everyone, and welcome to Dialogue's morning service. Let me pray for us. Close your eyes. Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful morning. Thank you that we can get together, even if it is online, that we can read your word together and explore it and explore the truth and the wisdom that you have for us. Lord, where we are in such interesting times, where there's also a lot of suffering and a lot of anxiety and uncertainties, Lord, I pray that you will guide us in how we as a Christian community should react. I pray that you will bless this morning's service, all the services that's going on around the world where your word is being proclaimed, Lord. I pray that you that your spirit will be there and that you will bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Say you meet someone who was frozen for 7 months, and you have to explain to them what's going on. Well, you'll probably start by saying it's 26 July 2020, though it simultaneously feels like 15 April and the year 2029. It feels like 15 April because we were told that we will get out of lockdown by 16 April, and that day hasn't arrived yet. And it feels like 2029 because we're all working online and doing shopping online. I mean, cars and office spaces have become completely redundant. That is, of course, because of the novel coronavirus called COVID-19. And apart from the lighthearted things I just said, it is also taking lives and wreaking havoc in the economy. Life as we knew it before in sunny South Africa is on its head. And parallel to all of that, we are seeing slogans like Black Lives Matter and All Lives Matter, and we are feeling guilty for things in the past that we didn't do or didn't approve. But we have to admit, looking around us, that they had an influence on our position in life. Should we keep silent? Should we say something? But if we do say something on social media now and get in trouble for it in 10 years' time, what then? We are confused and we are anxious. But we are Christians, and yet we don't have the answers. There are different voices rising up in these times, and I want us to watch a video expressing one of the many voices that we hear.
Imagine you were born in 1900. When you are 14, World War I begins and ends when you are 18 with 22 million dead. Soon after a global pandemic, the Spanish flu appears, killing 50 million people, and you are alive and 20 years old. When you are 29, you survive the global economic crisis that started with the collapse of the New York Stock Exchange, causing inflation, unemployment, and famine. When you are 33 years old, the Nazis come to power. When you are 39, World War II begins and ends when you are 45 years old, with a 60 million dead. In the Holocaust, 6 million Jews die. When you are 52, the Korean War begins. When you are 64, the Vietnam War begins and ends when you are 75. A child born in 1985 thinks his grandparents have no idea how difficult life is, but they have survived several wars and catastrophes. Today we have all the comforts in our new world amid a new pandemic, but we complain because we need to wear masks. We complain because we must stay confined to our homes where we have food, electricity, running water, Wi-Fi, and even Netflix. None of that existed back in the day, but humanity survived those circumstances and never lost their joy of living. A small change in our perspective can generate miracles. We should be thankful that we are alive. We should do everything we need to do to protect and help each other. This message should reach everyone. Please help spread it.
I have mixed feelings about this video. On the one hand, I agree with it, and I think it gives us a very important clue to one of the great evils of our time, namely comfort. On the other hand, I think the approach it advocates, namely to change our perspective and to focus only on the joy of life, is shallow. It's spiritually poor. It's emotionally unhealthy. So what's the alternative? What should my approach then be as a God-fearing, truth-seeking, peace-loving Christian? In answer to this, I want us to explore the biblical practice of lament. So, what is lament? Mark Vroeghop defines lament as the historic biblical prayer language of Christians in pain. It's the voice of God's people while living in a broken world. Laments acknowledge the reality of pain while trusting in God's promises. End quote. Lament is extremely common in the Old Testament. In fact, more than a third of the poems in the book of Psalms are Psalms of lament. Not even to mention the whole book of Lamentations by Jeremiah and the sections of lament we find in the other prophetic books. In the New Testament, the case has been made that lament is just as common, but less overt. It's mentioned more in the passing, without long prayers of lament being recorded. Now I want you to get your Bibles ready as we will read Psalm 142 together in a minute. This is a psalm of lament that David wrote while he was hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam. Now those of you who are also following the evening sermons will know that this is more or less exactly where we are now in the life of David. I believe that tonight, as mentioned earlier, Johan is going to talk about what was going on in Saul's life while David was hiding away, writing Psalms of Lament, like this one. Now I'm going to read Psalm 142 for us from The Message. Now, some theologians might be wanting to excommunicate me for this because The Message is, strictly speaking, not a translation of the original Hebrew and Greek, but rather a paraphrase. But the thing is, the Psalms are poems. And when translating poetry, paraphrases often do more justice to the original text than a direct translation. If you're busy with doctrinal issues, though, on the other hand, please steer clear from The Message and stick to the most literal translation that you can find. But for today's reading, I will read from The Message. Please follow in your Bibles. Psalm 142, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. I cry out to God, loudly I plead with God for mercy. I spill out all my complaints before him and spell out my troubles in detail. As I sink in despair, my spirit ebbing away, you know how I'm feeling, know the danger I'm in, the traps hidden in my path. Look right, look left, there's not a soul who cares what happens. I'm up against it with no exit, bereft. Left alone. I cry out, God, call out. You're my last chance, my only hope for life. Oh, listen, please listen. I've never been this low. Rescue me from those who are hunting me down. I'm no match for them. Get me out of this dungeon so I can thank you in public. Your people will form a circle around me, and you will bring me showers of blessing. I want us to look for a moment at the structure and the content of this psalm, this poem. Now, I know that analyzing a poem is like taking a flower and pulling out all the petals, breaking off the head and bending the stem in half. It destroys the beauty of the whole. And indeed, the Psalms are not primarily meant for studying and analyzing. They are meant for us to use them, to sing them, to pray them out loud, to translate them into our own words. So, with this ultimate goal in mind, I do think we are permitted to enjoy the literary genius that is Psalm 142 through a little analysis. So, please follow in your Bibles. The heading says, A Maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew word maskil is uncertain, but the word is derived from a verb in Hebrew which means to be prudent, to be wise. Ways in which it has been understood in the past are a contemplative song, a song imparting moral wisdom, or a skillful or well-written song, or a song that is used in teaching. The term also occurs in the superscriptions of other psalms, like Psalm 42, which we sang as our worship song. Now, let's read verse 1 and 2 again. I cry out loudly to God. Loudly I plead with God for mercy. I spill out all my complaints before him and spell out my troubles in detail. Who is David talking to here? He's not talking to God. He only starts addressing God directly in verse 3. It's almost as if he is announcing what he is about to do in the rest of the poem. And he is making this announcement in the form of two parallelisms. Now, if you were a Hebrew poet, the chapter called How to Use Parallelisms Effectively in Your Writing would have been Module 1, Chapter 1, Lesson 1 of your creative writing degree. It's really an all-time favorite in Hebrew poetry. And here we see the poet really nailing his parallelism test. Listen to the word order in the Hebrew. With my voice to Yahweh I cry out. With my voice to Yahweh I plead mercy. That's verse 1. Verse 2 is also a parallelism, but an inverse one, which we call a chiasm. Verse 2 reads, I pour out before him my complaint, my trouble before him I tell. So the first phrase starts with I pour out, and the second phrase ends with I tell. The words before him is in the middle in both phrases, and the first phrase ends with my complaint, with the second phrase starting with my trouble. Basically, in verse 1 and 2, the poet is saying, I'm going to speak to God about the things that are troubling me. And that is, in short, the definition of lament. Now, moving on, we see the poet doing a very interesting thing in verses 3 to 7. So, bear with me. Verses 3 and 4 form a unit, and verses 6 and 7 form a unit, with verse 5 as the lovely, organic, locally sourced, superfood, badger-friendly patty in the middle of this burger. And as if that is not enough, the two halves of the home-baked sugar-free low GI bun, that is, verse 3 and 4 on the one side and verses 6 and 7 on the other, are in conversation with each other. Now let me explain. Look at verse 3 and verse 6 together. Verse 3 says, As I sink in despair, my spirit ebbing away, You know how I'm feeling. Know the danger I'm in, the traps hidden in my path. Verse 6 says, oh, listen, please listen. I've never been this low. Rescue me from those who are hunting me down. I'm no match for them. In the first couplet of both verses 3 and verse 6, we see the poet writing about the depressive emotions he is experiencing. In verse 3, we read, I sink in my despair, my spirit ebbing away, my spirit faints within me. In verse 6, we read, I am brought very low. Do you see how these two phrases reiterate the same emotional experience of feeling down in the dumps? Then we have the second couplet in each of those two verses. Verse 3 talks about traps hidden in my path, with verse 6 saying, deliver me from my persecutor. In other words, those setting the traps mentioned in verse 3. Next, we look at verse 4 and verse 7 together. Verse 4 says, look right, look left, there's not a soul who cares what happens. I'm up against it with no exit, bereft, left alone. And verse 7 says, get me out of this dungeon so I can thank you in public. Your people will form a circle around me and you will bring me showers of blessing. In verse 4, the poet is alone. He's saying there's no one around to help me, no one looking out for my well-being, my safety. I'm alone with no refuge, no place of escape, no way out. In verse 7, he gives that place of loneliness a name. He calls it a dungeon, a prison cell. When he is brought out of this prison cell, he will thank Yahweh in public. He will not be alone anymore, for he will be surrounded by the righteous, by God's people. And that in itself will be a blessing. So, having chewed our psalm burger from the outside in, we reach verse 5, which is also shorter than the rest of the verses. Dead giveaway that there's something special about this verse. Verse 5 is the center, the focal point, the conclusion, and the source of hope for David, our poet. Verse 5 says, I cry out to you, Yahweh. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. The poet is saying, you are my shelter, my security, my piece of land, my stability. This is what gives the poet hope, despite the emotions and experiences he is describing in the rest of the psalm. Yes, he feels desperately low and depressed, but this drives him to cry out to God, whom he knows intimately. Yes, he is being persecuted. As he speaks, traps are being set to capture him. It's not a nightmare. He's not even over-exaggerating. But he knows that God is his shelter. Yes, he is terribly alone. He feels locked up in a prison. Yet, he knows he is no prisoner. He has a portion, an inheritance allotted to him in Yahweh. What he knows about God doesn't change his immediate circumstances, but through the process of lament, through the process of honest prayer, he is brought to a place where he can utter truth. Now, with this psalm of lament fresh in our minds and in our hearts, you might wonder, how do I apply this to my life today? Shouldn't I just focus on the positive things and celebrate the small victories? Well, of course you should. You should do that too. We must always guard against swinging too far to either side of the pendulum. Oftentimes it's not either or. It's not either celebrating or lamenting, it's both. But it's each one at the right time. And that's where the spiritual maturity comes in. Discerning when to do what. When to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, as Paul says in Romans 12:15. Now I want to discuss three things that lament does for us. Firstly, lament gives us permission to be honest. Secondly, it leads us to prayer and worship. And thirdly, it directs us towards the appropriate action. Now, let's look at the first point. Lament gives us permission to be honest. In Psalm 142, David is honest about feeling low, feeling abandoned, feeling like an exiled prisoner. It's not a sign of weakness to have emotions of fear, anxiety, anger, or loneliness. You might be familiar with the author Brené Brown, who wrote books like Daring Greatly, How the Courage to be Vulnerable Transforms the Way We Live, Love, Parent, and Lead. And another one of her books, The Power of Vulnerability, Teaching on Authenticity, Connection, and Courage. She made quite a splash with her studies on how wholesome it is to be vulnerable. And that's exactly what lament is. Vulnerability before God. We've all heard someone say the following. Maybe we've said it ourselves. I know I have said it multiple times. I shouldn't let my circumstances get me under, because I've read the book. I've read the ending of the book, and we win. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is true. And this victory of Christ, the victory of the kingdom of heaven, is what ultimately gives us hope. Also in our laments. But we aren't only reading a book, we're living it. We read in John 11 that Jesus, God incarnate, knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, wept at the tomb of his friend. He lamented with Lazarus' sisters. At that moment, he wasn't less God or not all-knowing. No, he is the God that weeps with us so that we can, in turn, weep with others. In that moment, Jesus did not use his knowledge to explain away his feeling of grief and the grief of Martha and Mary. We often think that if I just understand, if I just know why this is happening, I will feel better. But be honest, how is that rationalist approach working out for you in those moments when you're surrounded by sorrow or doubt or anger? Lament allows us to be honest towards God about how we are feeling. It allows us to hold on to the pain in the middle of the darkness, not seeking resolution, just seeking to lay the situation before God. Lament is not a stoic resignation, but a committal to the God whom we know to be the God of love, but whose ways remain mysterious. The second thing that lament does is it leads us to prayer and worship. This is very important. Lamenting is not walking around grumbling and mumbling in self-pity, complaining about everything that's wrong in my life and in the world. No. Lament happens in prayer. It is directed towards God, not towards other people. Now, corporate lament, lamenting together as a congregation or as a family or just together as a husband and wife, is very common in the Bible. But even then, our common complaints or grievances are directed towards God. The Psalms of Lament lead us to prayer over our own situation, but they do something else as well. They give us the words to pray for and with people who are in situations that we are not. Have you ever read a psalm and thought by yourself, Lord, I really don't feel like an enemy is hunting me down. I really don't feel like I'm surrounded on all sides with no way out. I just can't identify with this psalm. Well, here's the thing. Those psalms might just be the perfect way for us to pray and lament with the family whose mom died from COVID last week, or a sister who lost her job because of lockdown, or the black majority in our country who were wronged in the past, or that friend who's really struggling to get a job because he's white and male. We might not know the feeling, and yet, in the Psalms of Lament, we find the words to weep with those who weep. Thirdly, lament leads us to the appropriate action. Using lament as a starting point in our approach to racial tensions, to wrongs of the past and injustices of the present, to a pandemic that destroys dreams and plans, that creates so many uncertainties and that takes lives, will give us the right perspective to discern the appropriate action. Lament puts in place our vizier, our scope. It helps us to focus on the right thing so that we can do the right thing. Lament brings healing in us. Lament creates unity amongst people who might not have so much in common or who might have been enemies in the past. It empowers empathy with our brothers and sisters who are weeping. And then lament gives us direction for how we need to respond in a situation where there seem to be only hurt and no answers. The church is to be the people who learn to lament at the heart of the place where the world is in pain. We reflect the lament of the world before God so that we can reflect the love of God to the world. N.T. Wright wrote an article for the Times magazine at the end of March with the following title: Christianity offers no answers about the coronavirus. It's not supposed to. He says that Christianity is not supposed to give answers on why this is happening and who did what wrong and why is God punishing us. Christianity is supposed to lead in the song of grief. The world is aching, it's bleeding, it's weeping, and we have the language, the songbook, we have the script for weeping with those who weep, like our Lord and Savior weeps with us. We have become masters at avoiding pain, and not only pain, but any negative experiences and emotions. In the last few decades, we have moved death and illness out of our homes and into hospitals and old age homes. Even at funerals, we've moved away from wearing black and grieving the loss of a loved one to celebrating the life they lived and their transition to life eternal. Once again, it's true. It's not wrong. We know that's how the book ends, but we're not reading a book. We're living it. In the Western world, and I know in South Africa we don't all live in a Western world, but we definitely have pockets or hubs of Western culture around us. Now, in the Western world, we've been living in peace and material wealth, but we've become spiritually poor in the process. The Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn was a critic of communism but also critiqued American capitalism when he addressed Harvard in 1978. He said the following, and this is quite a long quote, so listen up. "A fact which cannot be disputed is the weakening of human beings in the West, while in the East they are becoming firmer and stronger. Our people, that is, the people of the Soviet Union, have been through a spiritual training far in advance of Western experience. Life's complexity and mortal weight have produced stronger, deeper and more interesting characters than those produced by standardized Western well-being. After the suffering of decades of violence and oppression, the human soul longs for things higher, warmer and purer than those offered by today's mass living habits introduced by the revolting invasion of publicity, by TV stupor and by intolerable music." End quote. We've convinced ourselves that we are in control of life. Apart from this or that mishap in our individual lives, we haven't really experienced hardship on a big scale. The consequence is that we have no idea how to deal with suffering anymore. And then Wuhan fever came along. Suddenly, our comfort was disrupted and our mold for control was broken. And suddenly, the theme of lament pops up in the Christian discourse all over the world. Lament doesn't solve all the problems, but it is a starting point, and a very good one at that, because lament gives us permission to be honest with God. Lament leads us to prayer and worship, individual and corporate prayer, especially corporate prayer in union with those who might have been the other before. And lament gives us insight to discern the appropriate action. In conclusion, I'm going to play us a song. It's a Latin version of Psalm 142, and I want you to think about things that make you sad, angry, frustrated, infuriated even, anxious, depressed. And I want you to voice it in the form of lament. If you are listening to this sermon with other people, I really want to encourage you to turn to each other and do this together. But don't talk to each other, rather pray together to God. If you want, you can take your Bibles and use the words of Psalm 142 in your prayer. You can fill the prayer in with your own specifics, with the things that you want to pray for. Use this language that we've received from the Holy Spirit in the form of the Psalms and voice your concerns.
Oh,
Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you have given us the language for lament, the language for praying with and for each other. Lord, oftentimes we don't know how to pray. We don't have the words. We just have feelings. We don't know how to voice it. Lord, thank you that you have provided these psalms for us so that we can pray in unity with your Spirit and in unity with the global church. Lord, I pray that you will minister to each one of us in this time of coronavirus and all the anxiety that it creates. Lord, where we don't know what's going to happen to the economy. Lord, with the racial tensions, with the complexities of the past, we know that you are sovereign, that you are love, that you are in control. Thank you that we can come and bring these situations before you, bring our hearts, our heart aches before you. Lord, lead us so that we can create a culture of both celebrating and lamenting, a culture of embracing the full spectrum of human emotions, a culture of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, so that we can stand in unity as your body. In Jesus' name, Amen.